In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, every character's name reveals that character's character. It reveals who he or she is. At the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, Christian hears the gospel from Evangelist. And of course, Evangelist is a true believer who goes around and tells people about the gospel. And so he flees the city of destruction and he is starting to go upon the path. And while he's heading it in that direction, two friends from the city of destruction follow him. And those friends' names are Obstinate and Pliable. Now, what do you think the character of Obstinate is? He is a stubborn man. So he asks, "What are you doing, Christian?" And Christian says, "Well, I'm going to the celestial city. I'm fleeing the wrath that is to come." And Obstinate doesn't want to hear any of that. So he turns around and goes back to the city of destruction. Pliable, however, is much more open-minded, as his name suggests. So Christian starts telling him about all the joys of the celestial city. There'll be no pain, no sorrow, no death. We'll live forever and ever with God. We'll have forgiveness of sins. And he said, "Oh, that sounds so wonderful and great and amazing." And so they keep walking along and suddenly they fall into the Slough of Despond. And immediately, Pliable goes from wanting to be with Christian, to go through the trials, to get to the celestial city, to then he changes his attitude the opposite. And he starts cursing Christian for leading him this way. "How dare you do this? This is awful. If I get out of this, I'm never going to go with you. I'm going to turn back and go to the city of destruction." And that's exactly what he does. His will changes from wanting to go to the celestial city to the first moment of a trial. He turns back to his soul's condemnation. Which one are you in the story? Are you obstinate, where you are just stubborn to hearing the gospel? Are you pliable, where you are agreeable, but then when trials come and difficulties come, you turn around? Or are you Christian, who by the power of God's Spirit persevere to the end and actually finish the race to the celestial city, to the eternal Sabbath? Well, today we'll continue our series in the book of Hebrews. Last week we looked at the end of Hebrews 3, and we talked about how a sign that a person is united to Christ is that that person perseveres to the end. Which means the sign that a person is not united to Christ is that he does not persevere to the end. As we turn the page to chapter 4, we'll be asking this question: why should believers fear not entering into God's rest? Why should Christians take heed lest they not attain the Lord's rest? If you would, please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 5. Verse 1. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest,' although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, 'God, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works.' And again in this passage he said, 'They shall not enter my rest.'" To answer our question today, we will have 2 points. In verses 1 through 3 will be our first point, and in verses 4 and 5 will be our second. Our first point is this: believers should fear not entering God's rest because the Israelites heard the same gospel and did not enter the promised land. Christians should take heed because Jews heard the same good news and did not find rest in Canaan. So remember where we're at in the book of Hebrews. I've told you that I think most likely Paul wrote the book, and what Paul's trying to show is that Christianity is superior to Judaism, and in fact, the Old Testament is part of the storyline pointing us to Jesus. And so, in the third chapter, he compares Moses to Jesus, and then he compares the Israelites to Christians. He reminds them that the Israelites were in the wilderness. They had seen all these signs and wonders, and yet they died in the wilderness due to unbelief. They hardened their hearts, even though they saw so much. And now, in verses 1 through 3, he is applying that to Christians 1,400 years later. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands." Now, these believers and us today, we do not have the promise of entering Canaan and dwelling there. Instead, the promised land in Exodus was a type pointing us to the promised land of heaven. Later in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, he refers to this with the patriarchs. The patriarchs weren't thinking about dirt, they were thinking about heaven. Hebrews 11, verse 16 says, "But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city." So all the blessings and promises of the promised land was to give something that was abstract, some concrete substance to it. How do we know what heaven is like? Oh, the image of the promised land was pointing them to heaven. And so because of their unbelief, they didn't reach the promised land, but most importantly, because of their unbelief, they didn't reach heaven. And notice this promise still remains for us today. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." The promise remains. For the Israelites, the promise didn't remain. He removed that promise. Remember in Hebrews 3:18, we read last week, it says, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient?" So why did he remove that promise? Because he told them, go take the land. And they said, you know what? 10 of the 12 spies said, no, they're too big, they're too strong, let's not do it. Let's choose someone and we'll go back to Egypt and we'll start making bricks again. And so because of that, God said, you're not going in the land, you're going to die. And then they said, oh, well, if that's the case, then let's go into the land. And God said, nope. Because of your unbelief, I will not be with you, and you will be destroyed by the inhabitants. And that's what happened. They lost the battles. And so then God, for 40 years, had them be in the wilderness, and they did not enter the rest except for Caleb and for Joshua because of their unbelief. Yet for us who are believers, for those even for unbelievers, the promise of rest remains, that you can have eternal life. In Jeremiah verses 32, or chapter 32, verses 40 to 41, God made this covenant. "I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul." What is the land he's talking about? He's talking about heaven. Why did they turn from entering the promised land with dirt? Because they had hard hearts. So how do we have the promised land of heaven? He will give us hearts that aren't hard. He will give us hearts that have regeneration. That's why Paul in Philippians 3:20 says, "But our citizenship is in," not Canaan, not the promised land, "our citizenship is in heaven. And from that we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So the believer's eyes should be set upon heaven, set upon the finish line of eternal rest in Christ. And what we see is that we need to be on guard. In verse 1, "Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." Who's his audience here? All professing believers. Including Paul himself, including the apostle. These are weak baby Christians. These are strong, perceived to be strong Christians. These are pastors. These are missionaries. These are those who are been a church member, been part of the body of Christ for many, many years. This is for everyone that Paul is addressing. Be on guard lest you do not reach it. And elsewhere, Paul compares the Christian life to that of a race. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27 says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one received the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." So the Christian life is a race. Where is the finish line? Is it when you turn 70? When you turn 80? When you go to the nursing home? The finish line is heaven. He's saying, keep pressing on. Keep moving forward. Be on guard that you do not stop, that you are not pliable who stops and turns around and goes back to the city of destruction. All of us need to keep pressing forward. We need to have self-discipline by the power of the Spirit. And so what he's getting at here is that of all those who profess faith in Christ, some of those are not really born again. And at some point it will be revealed. That's why in Matthew 7, 22 through 23, Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." So what he's saying here is on the judgment day, there's going to be people who come before him thinking they are believers, but yet they were not. They were just professing. They didn't have the substance. We visited my wife's grandpa last night, and he's had opportunities in the nursing home to talk to people about the Lord. And he said, "So many of these people think I go to church, so that means I'm good." Now, going to church is something we should do, but going to church doesn't save your soul. Going to church doesn't give you forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Going to church does not unite you to Christ. Going to church does not give you eternal rest in Christ Jesus. It is Christ that gives you that. It's faith in Him that gives you that. And on the judgment day, we will reveal this. Those who are pretending versus those who are real. If you go to verse 2, it says, "For good news came to us just as to them." Who's the us? It's Paul and the Christians. Who's the them? The Israelites. What he's saying here is that the Israelites heard the same gospel that we hear. The Israelites are saved in the same way as we are saved. Not by faith and works, but by faith alone, by grace alone, and Christ alone. There's not salvation by faith and works in the Old Testament and salvation by faith alone in Christ alone in the New Testament. No, from Genesis to Revelation, there's one gospel, there's one way of salvation, and that is in Jesus. There's a catechism we use, and one of the questions says, "How were godly persons saved before the coming of Christ?" The answer, they believed in the Savior to come. It's that simple. And we see the gospel throughout the Old Testament. For example, the Garden of Eden, after they ate the forbidden fruit, this is what God said to Satan. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Who's the one that bruised the head of Satan's offspring? God. Jesus. Jesus. That's why it's so important that we see the lineage of Jesus, that it goes all the way back, not just to Abraham, but to Adam and Eve. He is the one who was promised that one day there would be one who would bring about the reverse of the curse and would bring salvation. And then we see this repeated with Abraham. In Galatians 3, 8 and 9, it says, "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." Abraham heard the gospel, saying, In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. How are the nations blessed today? Through Abraham. It's blessed through Abraham's seed, Jesus. And us here show that. All of us here, I think, are Gentiles. We are blessed, not because of our economy, we're not blessed, not because of the peace. Those are temporary blessings. We're ultimately blessed because we have come to know Jesus, the seed of Abraham. And because we know Jesus by faith, we are children of Abraham like Abraham is, because we have the same faith as Abraham in the same Jesus. And then even in the wilderness, God was preaching the gospel to the Israelites. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5, Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." The Israelites were not ignorant. They had the types and shadows that pointed to Jesus. They were hearing the same gospel that we hear today. They saw that they were sinners who needed a sacrifice for their sins. They saw that these sacrifices didn't provide complete removal of our sins. That's why you had to keep doing it over and over and over. They saw that there was a need for one who would come, who would be perfect, who would bring the ultimate sacrifice. They had the rock of Jesus Christ. They had all of this, and yet how did they respond? Unbelief. Despite knowledge, they didn't believe. And this is how Paul applies it to us in the next verse. "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire as they did." You see, we have all this knowledge. We have the Bible. We have the New Testament along with the Old. We have the examples of the patriarchs and of the Israelites in the wilderness. We have the preaching of the gospel. We have all these wonderful things. And yet, what is Paul telling us? Beware unless you have unbelief too, that you do not have true faith. What is true faith? What is justifying faith? One definition I like is the Westminster Confession, Larger Catechism. It says, "Justifying faith is a saving grace, wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and His righteousness." So faith really requires three things. First, you have to hear the gospel. If you don't know what the gospel is, you can't be saved. That's why the Native Americans who were here before any Christians came died in their sins. They died under the condemnation of God's wrath justly because they had creation preaching to them about God, but they didn't know who Jesus was. So you need to have knowledge. You need to know that Christ died on the cross for sinners, that he was raised from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, that he paid it all as a substitute, that all who look to him by faith, not by works, not by circumcision, not by church attendance, not by church membership, but by faith alone, resting on Christ, those are the ones who are saved. Now you can have that knowledge and say, no, it's not true. I bet we could probably find professors here at Truman who would say, you know what, this is what the gospel is, but I don't believe it. So you can have the knowledge. You can have the knowledge and say, yeah, I think it is true. But you don't have the third component. You don't rest personally upon it, on Christ yourself. So the first two, knowledge and assent, are necessary but are not sufficient. You need to personally rest, come to Jesus yourself. You can't rest upon your parents' faith. You can't come upon your parents' coattails. You can't come upon the coattails of your society. You can't say, you know what, I believe in God, but resting upon Christ, no, I haven't done that yet. It's you taking Christ yourself. That alone is what true saving faith is. That's why Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." If you don't have faith in God, you cannot please God. It's having faith yourself. Because when you stand before God on the judgment day, you will not stand with your family. You will not stand with other people in the United States. You will not stand with your friends. You will stand by yourself. And the question is, have you trusted in Jesus? Not have your parents, not your grandparents, not your children. Have you rested in Christ? So now we go to verse 3. It says, "For we who have believed enter that rest, as He has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" If you get in the commentaries, you know that this is a sticky verse. Mine is translated, "For we who have believed enter that rest," saying that that rest is present. If you get into the Greek, it could also be referring to it as future. I take the view that it's future because we are Israel in the wilderness and we have not reached that rest yet. Rest referring to eternal life. Now, elsewhere in the Bible, it does talk about resting in Christ for our justification and forgiveness of sins. I believe that is true. But I just don't take the argument that that is what is being talked about specifically in this passage. For example, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Yes, certainly faith in Christ means no longer turning to our works, but resting from our works and resting in Christ as our object of faith and trusting in Him. Absolutely. But at the same time, we are called to persevere, and that's what it's getting at in Hebrews 4. Do not be like the Israelites who hear all these things and who do not persevere. Yeah. Who do not come to the finish line of eternal Sabbath rest in Christ. Because once you reach the finish line of heaven, there's no call for you to persevere. There's no call for you to press on. You're there. You've arrived. You're at the celestial city forever and ever. And all this is based upon God's rest. In verse 3b, it says, "Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world," He promised first not to give rest to the Israelites. He quotes from Psalm 95 again, verse 11. He didn't give them rest in Canaan, only the second generation did. And yet, God had promised, had planned an eternal Sabbath rest before creation. Heaven, the plan of heaven, preceded the promise of giving Canaan to the Israelites, showing that Canaan and that promise was temporary, and really it was a sign, it was a shadow pointing to our greater need for eternal Sabbath rest in Christ, of heaven, forever and ever. And that heaven is more important than the dirt of Canaan, because heaven is what all of us are striving for, to be with Christ. This week I was reminded of someone who had such great knowledge, exposure to knowledge, and yet turned to heresy. And that was the son of J.C. Ryle. Now, some of you know who J.C. Ryle was. He was an Anglican bishop in Liverpool, and he wrote some wonderful books. He wrote commentaries on the Gospels. He wrote some just really encouraging books, evangelical. I recommend them to you. Books on the Christian life that are just so encouraging, doctrinally rich, easy to read. He had a son named Herbert. His son was very smart. He went to Cambridge for his studies. Eventually he went back there having received his doctorate and was a fellow, a professor, and taught there. He was a pastor in the Anglican Church. But in the late 1800s, 1890s, early 1900s, German liberal criticism had come over the pond, and they were questioning the inerrancy of the Bible. So is the Bible really written by God? Is it perfect? Are there any errors? J.C. Ryle said, "Yes, it is perfect without any errors." He said this, "Stand fast in the old belief that the whole Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, was given by inspiration of God, and that the historical facts recorded in the Old Testament are credible and true." Amen. Praise God. His son said no. In fact, J.C. Ryle had his son at one point be someone who would interview and men who would be like missionary types or chaplains in Liverpool. And he had to remove his son from doing that because he knew his son didn't hold up the inspiration and infallibility of the Word of God. He was exposed to one of the great evangelical giants who held firm and fast to the truth. He heard his father preach how many sermons? He knew of his father's works and books. He knew of his own personal counsel in private. And yet, having been exposed to all those things, he said no. So, brethren, are you two taking heed? Are you disciplining yourself to run the race? Are you learning from the Israelites' example? Are you learning from Herbert Ryle's example? Do you see that we've received the same gospel as the Israelites, and many of them, most of them, did not believe. So we need to be on guard. That brings the question, have you personally trusted in Christ? Not that do you know the message of the Bible. Knowledge alone will not save you. Oh yes, you grew up in a Christian home. Well, praise God for His mercy. That will not save you. You come to church. Praise God for that. That will not save you. You read your Bible. Maybe you have a Bible reading plan. You read Christian books. Praise God. That will not save you. You may even say, this is true. I assent to this. Yes, salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, by Christ alone. Agreeing with the Bible or being a cultural conservative against the gay rights movement, against abortion, against all those things, will not save you. You can have those things and still not have salvation. The only way you are saved is if you rest in Christ alone to save you. So the question of the hour isn't, are you conservative? It isn't, do you have a Christian ethic? All those things are wonderful. The question is, do you know the risen Christ personally? Have you rested upon Him yourself? Have you fled from all other hopes and said, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling? That is the most important question. Because if you haven't, then you are like the Israelites. You are like Herbert Ryle. You have been exposed to great truth and knowledge, and yet you have hardened your hearts. That's the first point. The second point, and last, comes from verses 4 and 5. And it's this. Believers should fear not entering God's rest because the eternal Sabbath means fellowship with God. Christians should take heed because entering the eternal promised land means communion with God. Verse 4. For He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage He said, they shall not enter My rest. So in talking about rest, He starts with the first example of rest in the Bible in Genesis 2. God created for 6 days. It was good, it was good, it was good. And then on the seventh day, God rested. It says in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Now here's a question for you. When God rested, did He cease to do anything on the seventh day? No. He continued to sustain the universe by the power of His Word. He rested from creating something new, but He didn't rest in inactivity. he continued to sustain that which he had made the previous 6 days. Jesus says this in John 5, 16 and 17. Remember, Jesus went and healed this man who had been a cripple for about 40 years by the pool. And then the people get upset at him because he healed on the Sabbath. And what does Jesus say? In John 5, 16 and 17, he says, "And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" What he's saying is, God didn't cease to do anything on the Sabbath. If he did, then everything would fall apart. You're misunderstanding this principle. You're misunderstanding this command. God is upholding the universe right now. And so, is it okay for Jesus to show mercy to a man who's been a paralytic or crippled for almost 40 years? Absolutely. Is it wrong to do good works on the Sabbath? Absolutely not. But this has a bigger issue. What happened on the sixth day? God rested on the Sabbath from creating. What did God do on the sixth day? He created humans. He created Adam and Eve. So then what happened on the seventh day? On the day that God didn't create more, God had fellowship with Adam and Eve. What was the purpose? That God and Adam and Eve would fellowship and commune with one another. And Adam and Eve lived and dwelt in the Garden of Eden. And they remained there in the presence of God until they sinned. That's why Genesis 3 verse 8 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Sin broke fellowship with God. They had close fellowship with God. And then because of their sin, because of disobeying, what did God do? He removed them, set up angels to say, "You can never come back into the garden," which symbolized having this intimate fellowship with me. The whole purpose of the seventh day was that they would have fellowship with God. They would have rest with God. They would have communion with God. They would know God. In consequence of their sin, they had the exact opposite. Instead of rest, they had no rest. Instead of having peace, they had enmity with the devil. We see that in Genesis 4, where Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel. And on it goes. And continues to this day. You have pain in childbirth. For those of you who are mothers, you know of this very well. The curse of the pain that comes from childbirth. You have the desire of women to rule over their husbands as part of this curse. And so, what causes fights and quarrels among you? You desire and have not. Men, we toil in our labor. We have thistles and thorns. If we don't work with the ground, we have the thorns of our jobs, of things that are difficult and hard, unexpected things. Because of being removed from the garden, natural man has no fellowship with God. He does not know God. He does not know God as his Father, as his Savior, as his Lord. He doesn't have peace with God. He doesn't have eternal life. Instead, he has eternal death. These are all the consequences of sin. There is no rest. There's no eternal Sabbath rest. Instead, there is condemnation for all. That's why in verse 5 he says, and again in this passage he said, "They shall not enter my rest." The unbelieving Israelites received the curse for their unbelief. They did not attain fellowship and blessing with God. They did not have peace. They did not have communion. They did not behold God for who he is, but instead they rejected him in unbelief. When will this great rest take place for believers? This rest will be achieved in heaven, ultimately. That's why the promised land for us is heaven. The seventh day Sabbath rest of Genesis 2 is a foreshadowing of the eternal Sabbath rest that we have in Christ, that we have by faith in Him. And listen to all the glories of that rest. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Now that's rest. Isn't that rest? That's rest that will never end. That's rest where there will be no toil, no weariness, nothing. Man will dwell with God like Adam and Eve dwelt with God in the Garden of Eden. There will be perfect fellowship between us and the Lord without sin. There will be no way that we can sin. We will be incapable of sinning. There will be no pain, no tears, no mourning, nor death. There will be no funerals. There will be no doctors. There will be no counselors. There will be no need for reconciliation between people because we will have perfect fellowship and communion with one another and with God. Eternal rest means eternal communion with God. That's why if we don't persevere, if by the power of the Spirit in us, we don't keep moving forward, if we renounce Christ, if we churn, what we are churning from is communion with God. Unfortunately, many people don't see that heaven is about God. When you ask people what motivates you to go to heaven, many will say, well, I look forward to playing golf. Or playing baseball with Babe Ruth. I'm going to just fish the whole time. Or I want to be with friends and family. Oh, we want to see our friends and family. But that shouldn't be what motivates you to go to heaven. What should motivate you to want to go to heaven? Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. The only reason for wanting to go to heaven is that I may be with Christ. That I may see Him. That is why the little word "and" is so important. To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. The only man who is really happy about death, the only one who can confidently say to die is gain, is the man who has said, to me to live is Christ. That is what enabled Paul to say it. Christ was the consummate passion of his life. To know Him, to dwell with Him, that is the thing, said Paul. That is my life, and therefore to die must be gain. To go home, to be with Christ, is very far better. Is that your heart and passion? Is that why you want to go to heaven? Or do you want to go fish or play baseball or do your hobbies? Is it because of Christ? Would you be happy with heaven if Christ wasn't there? What is motivating you? Is it Christ? Is it your love for Him? Do you long for Him? Is Christ right now your heaven on earth? If Christ right now isn't your heaven on earth, then Christ won't be your heaven. You see, without Christ, you will not have eternal Sabbath. Other false religions have an idea or conception of some sort of heaven. The Jews, they have an idea of heaven, but they don't say Jesus is the Messiah. Mormons, they have an idea of heaven, as we were talking about this morning. They actually have three tiers of heaven. And their whole understanding is that you can become God. Not Jesus is the one true God. Buddhists, they have an idea of reaching nirvana and being taken out of this life cycle, along with Hindus. Jehovah's Witnesses said Jesus was an angel, but not God. They believe in a heaven. Atheists, they say heaven is on earth. You die, you become dirt, and you cease to be. You see, this matters because there are many people who believe in heaven, but who reject Christ. But if you reject Christ, you will not see heaven. You will only see hell. The words of William Dyer are so pertinent. He was a Puritan. He said, you may go to heaven without health, without wealth, without honor, without pleasure, without friends, without learning, but you can never go to heaven without Christ. So press on. Do not be like the Israelites. Keep persevering. Keep running the race until you reach the eternal rest found at the finish line of heaven. Do not imitate obstinate. Do not imitate pliable. But imitate Christian who kept persevering, and by God's grace and for His glory, he passed to the celestial city and found eternal Sabbath rest in communion with God. May you do the same. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that the promise of entering your rest still stands. We thank you that the power of the Spirit is in us and will cause us to persevere if we are truly yours. But help us, Lord, to be on guard. Help us not to be swayed. Help us not to be distracted. Help us not to coddle sin or turn to idols. But may we be reminded and may it be impressed upon us that we can only have peace with you. We can only enter eternal rest. We can only enter the gates of heaven and the celestial city if we have Christ. Keep us, Lord, from forsaking Christ, and work in us that we may treasure Him more and more and more until the day that we die. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.